Let's pray this morning. Jesus, thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, we really pray, Father, that we see through your eyes. That's what we want this morning. We want to see this world through your eyes. We want you to be our vision. Father, there's a temptation for us to be in control. There's a temptation to see this world through the lens, many lenses, Lord, through the lens of our family, through the lens of our jobs, through the lens of our spouse, Father, through the lens of our finances, our savings, our retirement, whatever it is, God, there's a temptation to see this world through those things. And Father, what we ask this morning is that you would be our vision. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Good morning. Thanks for being here this morning. Rick said, I'm from way down south. I'm in Moses Lake. Quite the drive this morning. But I am originally from Los Angeles. My wife and I met at a church in Redondo Beach, California, which is one of the beach cities that is just about 20 minutes south of LAX, of the airport there. And we moved to Moses Lake 8 years ago. I accepted a position as a youth director in Moses Lake and then got ordained about 5 years ago now. And I've been a pastor there and still doing youth ministry, which I love. Youth ministry is my greatest joy. I love it. God shaped me for it. And even though I'm almost 40, God's still helping me go. So I don't know if that's going to change. I hope not. The greatest joys in my life right now are, well, and shall be until I join the Lord, is my wife, Tiffany. We've been married 12 years. And then we've got three kids together. Dalton, who's 6. Olivia, who's 2, and then Abigail, who's 3 weeks tomorrow. So, yeah, we're fresh. we are fresh, and Abigail had a quite an adventurous night last night. So, I guess that's to be expected with newborns, right? My other great passion is mission work. I love mission work. I love connecting students to mission work. And so that's just a little piece of me. My wife and I went to UCLA in Southern California. I graduated. I know. It's okay. I get it all the time in Moses. I graduated with a history degree. And then, you know, I didn't know that I was going to get into ministry until I started volunteering my time with students in church. I became a Christian my senior year in high school and kind of just fell into volunteering my time. And all of a sudden, as I was going to school, I thought I was going to be a grade school teacher and was looking forward to that. And then God had different plans, and I really, really enjoyed hanging out with students and thought my job would always involve students in teaching, but now I'm teaching in a completely different way. In hanging out with students in middle school and high school students primarily. I'll tell you this, I'm excited to be here today. I have had a chance to know Mark for the last 5 or 6 years, and man, I you have such an incredible pastor. You have a man who loves Jesus, and it exudes from him. You have a man who is, he's a funny guy. He thinks he's probably funnier than he really is. Right? Am I right? Mark and I really get along, and it's a joy for me to be here this morning. This is my first time here. I'm glad that Mark and his wife get a little time away, because that is needed. That is really needed. And last thing I'll say about Mark is, you know, this has been a tough season for pastors. These last 2 years have been tough. And I don't want to take that away from the school teachers that it's been tough about, and the nurses that it's been, you know, and the doctors and every other profession that has been tough. But I want to share, just particularly being a pastor, it's been hard. So as the congregation, my first encouragement to you is to let Mark know, not right now because he's on vacation, but let Mark know how much you appreciate him, because it is a tough job. And there are times where you're not sure if you're really appreciated, and you're not sure if you're making the right decisions, and you're not sure, you're watching people go in and out, and that takes a toll on you. So when he gets back, give him a hug and say, hey, I love you, and I'm glad you're our pastor. Because that would be super encouraging to him. Okay, that's it. That's all I'll say about that this morning. thanks for doing that. Okay, so this morning I want us to wrestle with an idea. And it has to do, it's in lieu of all the things that we've corporately experienced over the last couple years. And I'm tired of talking about it too, but we can't pretend like it didn't exist. We can't pretend like we didn't just walk through a tough season, both individually and corporately as a culture and as a society and as a church. COVID took a toll. It took a toll on our students. It took a toll on a lot of our jobs. It took a toll on our relationships. It isolated us. And even if your particular job wasn't impacted, it still took a toll on the people around us. And so I wanted us to stop for a minute this morning and kind of reflect back on those couple of years. And maybe you've already done this personally, but one of the things that's really helpful is when we take some time to think about how we've been impacted. You know, we do this in other ways. We take our car in for an oil change every few thousand miles, and we get that checked up on. Many of us in the room go for a yearly doctor's appointment to get checked up on. My littlest daughter, Abigail, gets checked up on like every 2 weeks right now, which seems exhausting, right? But we do these things in other places, but we don't always do it with our spiritual health. And this morning, what I would like to do is take a pause and just ask ourselves, how are we doing spiritually? How has these last few months, few years impacted our spiritual health? Have we had a chance to ask that? Have we slowed down to assess that? The second question I'd like to propose is that, what are we building on? Is what we're building on a solid foundation? Are you building on rock? Or are you building on sand? You know, this idea of the wise and foolish builder, we see Jesus talk about this at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Are you building your house on rock? Or are you building your house on sand? And the rock is a firm foundation, and the sand's, it's just a slippery slope. It kind of just eats you away. So we need to think about these, and we need to be willing to rethink our lives. We need to be willing to rethink what God is doing in our lives. But not only that, we need to be able to reform. Maybe God wants to do something. Maybe His Spirit wants to do something different in us. So reforming us and reshaping us, we need to reimagine. There are places in our life that we also need to reengage. One of the things that COVID did for my wife and I is we kind of isolated. We have a young family, so we isolated ourselves from many people and many relationships. And so we're kind of getting back into that routine of trying to do regular meals with people again and regular conversations with people again and inviting people over to our house that we hadn't done in a while. And that takes, when you're out of the practice of that, it takes some thought, right? And it takes some intentionality. So today, in order to do this rethinking and reimagining, I want to do it through the lens of a child. I have lots of children around me, not only in my job, but in my house. So I thought this would be a good way to do this. And I want you to think for a second. There's a great scene in the movie Chronicles of Narnia. Have you ever read the book Chronicles of Narnia? Many of you have probably come across that. There was a movie that was adapted from those books, and it is a great scene. And if you've seen the movie, you'll remember it's where Lucy, they're playing hide and seek. The kids decide in this big mansion to play hide and seek, and Lucy is walking into one of the rooms, and the room is completely empty except for this massive wardrobe. Right? And the music is beautiful as she's walking in, and you just see this humongous wardrobe before her, and she opens it up, and there's this massive like cloth over the wardrobe, and she just pulls it down, and then she opens it up and she steps inside, and then she kind of stumbles to the back, and she keeps stumbling and wondering what's going on, and then all of a sudden she's in this beautiful snow-filled forest. And it just grabs your imagination. First time I saw this movie, I was with my nephew, Kyle, and Kyle was probably 7 or 8 years old. And I remember thinking, I was an adult at the time, I remember thinking, I love this movie, this is fantastic, but I remember looking over at him a few times throughout the movie just to kind of experience it through his eyes. because it was different. He was experiencing this movie, Chronicles of Narnia, through a completely different lens. He was experiencing it as a kid, and so he had this like jaw that was dropped and like just kind of soaking in every moment like only kids can do. And it was fantastic. And so I watched kind of in two ways. I watched the movie and I was also watching him to kind of get a better impression of what he was experiencing. I don't know if you guys remember being young, but I want you to think about this question. When was the last time you walked into a building and you thought, wow, this place has a lot of places for hide and seek? Like, man, I could really find some cool places. If we played a game of hide and seek right now, we could find some cool places in this place. A few weeks ago, my kids and I were playing, my six-year-old and two-year-old were playing hide-and-seek in our church. On Sundays, sometimes when everyone leaves, I have to, you know, I kind of lock down the building and we get a chance to just be around. And so we were playing hide-and-seek and I was looking for them and they just ended up being where we hide the coffee or where we put the coffee for Sunday morning. And I opened the thing and both their faces just lit up, you know what I mean? Because they're just, finally daddy found us and we're hiding in this little cabinet where we put the coffee. And it's just so beautiful. Hide and seek is one of those games that we play as kids, and we might play as adults if we have young kids, but then we kind of forget about it, and it's no longer acceptable for adults, which in some ways makes sense. I think it'd be weird if a bunch of adults found a place to hide and play hide and seek, but there's something in the imagination that happens when you're a little kid, when you see the world through a completely different lens, like a little child. It's something to marvel at, honestly. And that moment I opened up the drawer to see my kids' faces, it's like their world had changed from, we're just in a cabinet, and all we can experience in this moment is this cabinet. And then I open up the door, and they're like, oh, there's Daddy. I didn't even know he was there. I didn't even know he was looking for us. It's just kind of a whole new world for them. Today, I want to propose that we become like little children. We become like little children all over again. We got a chance to a moment ago read the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18. Thank you, Rick, for reading that for us. And this is going to be our primary passage this morning. And Matthew, the Gospel writer, was a subject of the Roman Empire. He was a guy that lived in the Roman Empire, and Rome at the time was hierarchically ordered. So it was a commercialized and a peasant society with no middle class and few powerful men, and their families actually ruled most of it. So it was a challenging place to live if you didn't find yourself in those few powerful families. With only a few exceptions, women ranked below men in this society, and children were below women. So children were literally the lowest rung of society. And you can hear in this passage how Jesus kind of flips that on its head. And who is Jesus talking to in this Matthew 18 passage? Jesus is talking not to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, not to the religious elite or the politically powerful, not to a hungry crowd waiting to be taught. Jesus is talking to his disciples, his inner circle. He's telling them, unless you change and you become like little children, then you're never going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Those are tough words from Jesus. Why would he go there? Why would he say those words? And what does he mean by saying, hey, I want you to become like little children? That's a line that I'm sure caught their attention, and it should catch ours as well. Jesus, what are you talking about? What do you mean by wanting us to become like little children? We know from elsewhere in Scripture that Jesus isn't talking about us becoming more childish. Okay, we know that. Jesus talks about that elsewhere. There's a huge difference between becoming childish and being childlike. Okay, so let's talk about that for a second. Childish is a posture of the heart. It's when our heart becomes hardened. It's a posture towards God and the world that has me stomping my feet and crossing my arms and maybe going to my room and just being like, I know better than you, right? That's childish. If you have kids or grandkids, you know what childish is. It's a closed-off posture that says, there's nothing new for me here. There's nothing new for me to learn. I know it all. That's childish. Childlike is a very different posture. This is kind of a bright-eyed, receptive type of posture that is open to wonder and awe. It's like looking for wonder and awe in the world, stepping into every relationship and seeing that person with wonder and with awe, right? It's a recognition that at every single moment of every single day, God is with us. Emmanuel is with us, that he is at work within us and he's around us. And it's a posture where my arms are open wide, ready to engage whatever the world has. Whatever comes my way, I'm ready to engage it, because you know what? I know that God is with me, and I know he's going to be with me all along the way. He's never leaving my side. I'm ready to engage. I'm ready to receive whatever God has for me. And it's a posture that we are going to explore more with our first point. And our first point this morning is that childlike faith begins with humility. Childlike faith begins with humility. And we read in Matthew 18:4 that he says this, Jesus says, whoever becomes humble like this child is the greatest in the kingdom. We need to adopt the humility of a child. We need to adopt the humility of a child. Childlike faith begins with humility. The beautiful thing about the gospel story is that we have four different perspectives of many of the same events. Now, if you've ever gone to a movie with several friends, it's that part when you're coming out of the theater and you're all talking about your favorite parts from the movie, and everyone is sharing kind of something different. And then you realize, wait a second, I didn't even see that part of the movie, or that didn't even stick out to me. But now that you've said it, man, that makes so much more sense. That's what we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're four different perspectives of the same interactions with Jesus, but they're highlighting different parts of the story. So I'm going to read a section from Mark chapter 9, which is actually the same encounter with Jesus that with the disciples. And it says this. This is from Mark 9, verses 33 through 37. It says, they came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? You see, so already we understand that before Jesus says this stuff to his disciples, we're seeing that there's an argument. So we didn't get that in Matthew, but we're getting it here. There was an argument, and they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. So Mark gives us a little bit more information. The conversation that we thought was just a conversation wasn't really just a conversation. It was actually an argument. We also see that the disciples were embarrassed about talking about it in front of Jesus. They didn't really want to rehash it. They kind of felt embarrassed. And in order to answer their question of who is the greatest, Jesus actually grabs a child. Oh, the audacity of putting a little child, remember, the lowest rung of society, in front of them and said, unless you become like one of these, you have no place with me. He sticks it, that little one in the middle of the group. Each of you are missing it, Jesus is essentially saying. You're missing it. How can you see this world through their eyes? How can you embrace the eyes of a child? You see, you care about what it means to be the greatest. You care about yourself. What you need is the humility of this little one. Jesus' words in Mark's gospel are clear. Whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all. And so humility is the key. The remarkable thing about children is that they have no problem relying on others. And I don't know about you, but as I've gotten older, I have a problem with relying on others. I like to think that I can do it myself. Children are quick to rely on others. Children are quick to ask for help. And they have no problem asking questions. In fact, one study suggests that the average four-year-old asks 73 questions a day. 73 questions a day. Now listen, I know that I'm in the thick of it. I'm in the thick of it, I get it. But I feel like that's a little low. Like, I've got a six-year-old that asks 73 questions at breakfast time. But as adults, we're often afraid to ask questions because, well, we feel like we should already know the answer. We feel like we should already know the answer. We feel like we should already be, so wise that we have life figured out. One of the things I told my students this past week, because we started a brand new series with my middle school and high school students and youth group, and it's just on tough questions, tough theological questions. How do we wrestle through things? How do we get to places and realize that, you know what, sometimes bad things happen to good people. What do we do with that? And so we're wrestling through some of this stuff, and what I told them was that, you know what? I apologize on the behalf of adults because sometimes adults don't allow space for tough questions. We kind of fill it with easy answers. And I'll tell you, this next generation is not looking for easy answers. They're more okay with you saying, I don't know, than an easy answer that's just gonna kind of feel like it's too little. You know what I mean? Like that can't be the, you know, I don't know, God just made it that way. They'd just rather it, I don't know, versus that easy answer. Sometimes we're afraid to ask questions. Sometimes we're afraid to acknowledge that we don't know the answers to everything. And you'd think that after this clear word from Jesus, the disciples would get it in their heads that children are important and that there's something we can learn from them. But here's what happens in the very next chapter. This is Matthew 19, verses 13 through 15. Then people brought little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and to pray for them. But the disciples rebuked them. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." When he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. So again, the disciples are kind of just saying, nope, don't bother Jesus. He needs his time. He needs his space. And Jesus is saying, listen, no, I want them near me. I want them at my feet. I want them to glean from me, to learn from me, to always be around me. They have value. They're important. And I love them. He's already kind of saying, don't shield the children from coming to me. They're not a burden. If only you could adopt the mindset of these little ones, then you could truly see. Like that's what Jesus is imparting upon these disciples. And if you could just see with their eyes, see with their wonder and awe, if you could capture life the way they capture it. So humility in a child, what it does is it really allows them to be quick to listen. You and me, we are thick-headed. We're stubborn. We're not quick to listen. We're quick to give answers, quick to give responses. We're quick to know the answer to whatever the problem is, even if we have to make it up quickly, right? The only things we're quick to do is to tell you what we think. And faith like a child begins with being humble and just saying, you know what? Let's have a conversation about it. Tell me what you think. The second thing this morning that childlike faith it does is it embraces mystery and awe. It embraces mystery and awe. So it allows us to step into humility and it embraces mystery and awe. As adults, we spend much of our lives attempting to understand how and why the world works. And you know what? I think we do the same thing with God. We try to understand him. And thanks to scripture, there's much of God that we can understand. But there's also a ton of mystery to God. There's a ton that we don't understand. There's a ton that we won't understand until we come face to face with him. And to be honest, there's a lot of faith involved in that. There's a lot of trust involved in that. And it's tough. Guess what you and I don't do well with? We don't do well with mystery. We don't do well with not having the answers. You're familiar with the idea that seeing is believing. That's kind of a famous line. Seeing is believing. But I want you to listen to what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible." They were commended for this assurance that, you know what, they didn't understand. They didn't see. They didn't need to see. Notice the connection here between faith and what we do not see. According to the scriptures, the opposite of faith isn't doubt. It's actually sight. It's trusting in what you can see. This is a vital distinction for our journey of faith in Christ. There's a pastor that wrote a book. His name is Mike Erie, and he wrote a book called Astonished. And in it, he says this. He says, the impulse to domesticate God, or to put him in a box, comes from our discomfort at not being able to see or understand or perceive God. So we seek to make him seeable, we seek to make him understandable, and we seek to make him predictable. That's why we put him in a box. We're uncomfortable with this reality that we don't quite understand him. And yet, can we just let it wash over us that there's going to be a lot of things that we don't understand? And maybe we need to adopt my six-year-old, my Dalton's 73 questions at breakfast time to God. You know what I mean? Just saying, God, I don't understand this, and I think I just have to be okay with it and see how that works. Listen to the great reminder from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. It just says this, for we live by faith and not by sight. We live by faith and not by sight. What a great reminder. In the Old Testament, when God was speaking with Moses on Mount Sinai, the Israelites, led by Moses' brother Aaron, got themselves into a little trouble. I want you to listen to what happened here. It says, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. Aaron answered them, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord, so that the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down and eat, drank, and got up to indulge in revelry. Indulge in revelry, geez. What an interesting way to put it. We have this idea of Israel getting themselves into trouble. And here's what they're saying. They're saying, we can't wait any longer. We've waited long enough. We cannot wait any longer for this Moses guy. We haven't seen him in a little while. So you know what? Let's make a God. Let's make a God, one in our image, one that we can see. You see, God had not revealed himself in a physical form yet to them. And it wasn't long before the temptation arose for them to define his form for them. They just kind of figured it out. And they were uncomfortable with the mystery of God. They were uncomfortable with the fact that they didn't know what God was like or what he looked like. So let's shape him the way we think he should be shaped. Then they had the brazenness to claim that this golden idol was the one that brought them out of Egypt. Anyway, can you imagine what God our Father was thinking as he was watching his people, you know, kind of having this impactful, very intimate conversation with Moses up on the mountain, and his people are just floundering without leadership, floundering without his presence there, floundering without a few words from God. Yet here he is trying, God's trying to teach and train Moses to be the leader he needs to be for his people, and his people are just floundering. And, you know, no awe or wonder in them. They have no ability to understand God for who he was, and no patience. They wanted to shape God for who he thought they was, who they thought he was. Here's the reality. We need to get comfortable that there's mystery in God. We need to get comfortable with the fact that we're not always going to have the answers to the questions that we want, especially the way we need them. At the timing we want them, it's just not going to work that way. The last point this morning, childlike faith exhibits unwavering trust. It exhibits unwavering trust, and this might be one of the most challenging parts of childlike faith. In their innocence, a child will take what a parent says and fully embrace it. It doesn't matter what it is, they'll fully embrace it. Because they're trusting you. They're leaning into you, right? They're believing that whatever it is that you are going to say and do is something that I should trust. And whatever thing you have just said to them is absolute truth. And I'll be honest, this gets me trouble in my household because I love to mess with my kids. You know, I love to have a sense of humor that just kind of, yeah, that you know, they'll show me something and I'll say, no, that's for this thing. And my 6-year-old will, he's gotten to the point where he kind of understands that I trick him sometimes. And so he has to kind of check in with me. Daddy, is that right? Are you sure that's what this thing is really used for? And so he's learned that. But man, childlike faith is believing what God says is more important than what you think. Believing that what God says is more important than what you think. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. In all your ways, acknowledge or submit to him. So it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him or acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. The Hebrew word here for know is yada. And yada is most often translated as to know, but it's a word that kind of means more than that. It's a word that's deeply intimate. So this word yada, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him and he will make your path straight. In all your ways, know him, lean into him, trust him. It's this deep knowing of him. Not just a regular knowing of him. It's like spend time with him, lean into him. Why do your kids or your grandkids trust you? Because they know you. They spent time with you. They leaned into you. You've built that reputation with them. That's the same thing that we need to do with God. There are places in our lives, of course, that we have a hard time trusting God, that we have a hard time because we don't know what the next step is. But man, the more time we spend in his fold, the more time we spend at his feet, like those little ones coming to him, the more time, the more ability we'll have to really lean in and trust him. There's a pastor and an author that I really love a lot. He wrote a book called Ruthless Trust, and his name is Brennan Manning. And in his book, Ruthless Trust, he says this. He says, the way of trust is a movement into obscurity, into the undefined, into ambiguity, not into some predetermined, clearly delineated plan for the future. The next step discloses itself only out of a discernment of God acting in the desert of the present moment. The reality of naked trust is the life of the pilgrim who leaves what is nailed down, who leaves what is obvious and secure, and walks into the unknown without any rational explanation to justify the decision or guarantee the future. And why? Because God has signaled the movement and offered it his presence and his promise. Wherever we go as the people of God, we always have his presence and his promise with us. So when we say, man, I've got this big thing that I've got to face at work this week, or I've got this big thing going on in my family or with my kids, I've got this big thing, this health issue, or how am I dealing with retirement? And God says, you can always trust on my presence and my promise. Those things will never leave you. So I will guide you. I will be with you. And I think that that sounds just like a child. I'm not sure what I'm getting into, but I trust that I'm going to be taken care of. I mean, think about your children, the times that they kind of went astray and did something that they shouldn't have done or whatever. Or my son got hurt yesterday. He was climbing a tree. I was trying to teach him how to climb a tree, actually, so this is partly my fault. But I turned my back for a second, and I hear is him go, oh, and I look over, and he's just hanging from the limbs, and then he falls back. And thankfully, it wasn't super high, but he ended up landing on one of his hands, and he hurt his hand. And I just picked him up, and he was crying a little bit. And in that moment, you know, it's that idea of kind of embracing him. And he knows that he's hurt, but he trusts you. And he knows that whatever's going to happen, I'm going to take care of him. So yes, there's a moment of hurt. Yes, there's a moment of, what is this going to mean? And he automatically looks at his hand and he says, Daddy, am I going to have to get stitches? And there was just a little tiny bit of blood, but 6-year-olds, you know how they are. And he's like, am I going to have to get stitches? Am I going to have to go to the doctor? I'm like, buddy, you're going to be fine. You're going to be okay. And his tears stop. But it's a lot like the way our life comes when we come up against tough things. Whatever it is, God holds us and he says, I'm here with you. My presence and my promise is here with you today. In fact, I was here with you during the silly thing that you did in climbing this tree, and I was here with you during the fall, and I'm here with you as you recover. I'll be here with you. The book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, some of my favorite characters in Scripture, they refuse to follow this decree that's given to them. I want to read to you from Daniel chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. And there's this decree that's given to people of every language by King Nebuchadnezzar. And he gives them this decree to worship this massive golden statue that they've constructed. And it wasn't long before the king was notified that these three men had refused to worship. So here's how it goes down. It comes from Daniel chapter 3. It says, furious with rage, finding out that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had refused this, he summoned them. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you did not serve my God or worship the image of God I have set up? And now that you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image of I have made, very good. But if you do not worship, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. I love that response from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We believe that God can and actually will stand in for us. But if he does not, we're still not going to give in to this thing that you've asked us to do. It's like they're acknowledging both sides of the theological argument. Listen, our God is big enough. But you know what? Sometimes in our God's bigness, he doesn't do what we expected him to do. Sometimes in our God's bigness, he sees the bigger picture. Imagine that, God seeing the bigger picture, right? He sees the bigger picture and he doesn't do the thing we anticipated or we wanted or we hoped for or we prayed for. He doesn't do those things sometimes. Unwavering trust is when we believe our God can rescue us from this, from anything. But even if he doesn't, we will still never serve your gods. And I just wonder, how were they able to say those words? They seem so outlandish. They had watched God show up for them again and again and again in their lives. Just for a minute, as we wrap up this morning, I want you to think about the ways that God has shown up for you. What brought you to the seats that you're in this morning? Why are you sitting in the seat that you're sitting here this morning? Who are the faithful followers that brought you to faith and showed you the goodness of God? Because those are the people that you can continue to return to. Those are the people that you can continue to turn to. And maybe some of those people aren't even here. Maybe they're faith heroes that have passed and now are with Jesus. And God bless that. That's incredible. But now you get to be that faith hero for someone else. You get to be that person that speaks into someone's life and say, hey, listen, here are the places that God has shown up for me. I'm not saying it's always been good, but God has always been there. His presence and his promise have always been there. You see, God has shown up. He's shown up and again and again and again. And here's the truth this morning. He's not going to stop pursuing you. He's going to continue to pursue you for the rest of your life. And that's the joy. And it's not just true for us this morning. We're not an insider's club. What we know about God is he pursues every single bit of his creation, every single person, until that day. And they get a chance to say yes. So this morning, I encourage you to pray. As we close, I want you to ask God to give you a new lens in which to see the world, to see your relationships, a new lens to see your spouse, a new lens in which to view your job through, a new lens that allows you to see the world fresh, like through the eyes of a child, with humility, with wonder, and with trust in him. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you so much that you've invited us into this process, Lord. Thank you that we have a role to play, Lord, that not only do we get to trust you and watch you work, but you've given us a mission to go out into the world and be those faithful followers, to be that hall of heroes, to speak of your good works, Lord. Father, this morning what we would love to have the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We would love to be able to stand up and say, yes, Lord, we believe. And even if you don't show up the way that we thought you were going to show up, the way we hoped you were going to show up, the way we knew you could show up, Father, you still are God. You are still God. And you are still faithful. And we still love you. So thank you for your presence and thank you for your promise this morning. And we're just grateful to be together, to be able to worship you again in all of your goodness, in all the truth that you offer us. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.